I want us to do something a little different in the Sunday school hour, and that is something more by way of a lecture than a sermon. And I want us to think about what is the biblical doctrine of repentance. And if you were to do a survey of the words, first of all, used for repentance in the Bible. I suggested yesterday, was one of the things, in fact, that I did as a young preacher, very young preacher, was to get down a concordance, just a simple, it was Young's concordance, and just to look at and examine in a cursory sort of way the number of times the word repentance occurs, either the verb or the noun, the number of times it occurs in the Bible. And I think that if you haven't done that, it will surprise you just how dominant a theme repentance is. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, there are two particular words. There are more than two, just in case there are some Hebrew experts here who will correct me afterwards. But I realize there are more than two, but there are two particular Hebrew words used in the Old Testament. One is more dominant than the other. The Hebrew word shuv, to repent. And it's the fourth most used word in the Old Testament, statistically. And when you think that one of them is God, the covenant name for the Lord, the fact that the fourth most used word in the Old Testament, Hebrew word, is repentance. And that is quite staggering. It was one of those things that I discovered, and it said to me that any preaching and any teaching that doesn't emphasize the biblical doctrine of repentance is another gospel. That the biblical demonstration and presentation of the gospel has to include within it an emphasis on the necessity of repentance, what repentance is, the fruits of repentance, and so on. So I wondered what you thought when you saw the theme for this conference and you looked at it, and I wouldn't be surprised, nor would I blame you, if you said, oh no, he's going to speak on repentance of all things. How dull and boring and negative. What's wrong with the American church today? You know, I'm asked that all the time because I'm not American. And I have to be very careful how I reply. I mean, you know, of course, the description about American evangelicalism being 3,000 miles wide and a millimeter thick. And sadly, that's too true of much of it. But I'm not concerned now speaking about folk out there. I'm speaking more about our own circle and our own denomination. Because I am a member of the PCA. I'm a fully fledged minister of the PCA. So in case you think I'm criticizing the PCA, I'm a member of the PCA, member of the Mississippi Valley Presbytery. And the reason for that is that I didn't think it was right for me to minister and preach in PCA churches, which is what I predominantly do, and not actually be a member of it. That it didn't make much sense to me to have my membership in a church back in Northern Ireland that I would never be able to attend, and nor would I be accountable to. That was an aside, so that I can make my point. What's wrong with much of the church? What are the issues in the church that concern us? And I put it to you that in some areas, it is a watering down and even a denial of the biblical emphasis given to the doctrine of repentance. Are we free from a view of evangelism that suggests that you can be an assured Christian without any stress whatsoever on a biblical doctrine of repentance? And I put it to you that we're not. That it's perfectly possible to engage in evangelistic enterprises in which you won't hear one word about repentance. You'll hear a great deal about the blessings of being a Christian. You'll hear a great deal about an assurance of where you're going when you die, in terms of some verbal proclamation that I'm assured of where I'm going. But very little on the emphasis that we find pervasively in the Old and New Testament, in the preaching of Jesus, in the preaching of the apostles, in the early church. You know, how many times do we hear people say, well, let's get back to the early church. Let's get back to the simplicity of the early church. I never know what people mean when they say that, but they say it a great deal. Which part of the early church do you want to get back to? I think it's the more pertinent question. But I think it would shock us. Just reading the sermons that we have recorded for us, and they're obviously just summary recordings, but those sermons recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles, in the wake of Pentecost, in the wake of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in the very context of the phenomenon of spiritual gifts. Isn't it interesting that the very people who want to go back to what they think were New Testament spiritual gifts aren't equally concerned about going back to the phenomenon of the doctrine of the gospel that accompanied those spiritual gifts? Anyway, I didn't mean to get on a soapbox here, but the importance, it seems to me, the fundamental importance of the doctrine of repentance for an understanding of reformed evangelism, for an understanding of reformed mission, for an understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and you can't get more fundamental and basic than that. If you do examine, by the way, the Old Testament, particularly the Old Testament use of the word repentance, you would appreciate that the word repentance is understood in the Old Testament covenantally, by which I mean that repentance is part of that theology that understands that the God who wishes to enter into a relationship with us is a God who on the one hand promises blessings, but on the other hand threatens curses. And the misunderstanding that so often pervades contemporary evangelism is that they want to play up the promises of God and the blessings of God, but you hear almost nothing about the other side, namely the curses of God.
and the necessity of repentance and of ongoing repentance, and not just repentance at the beginning of our Christian lives, but repentance as a lifelong duty and expression of our Christian faith. That is an immediate consequence of the fact that understanding the Christian life covenantally involves understanding that the God who makes promises of blessing also makes threats of cursing if we don't walk in that life. And you see that played out again and again in the Old Testament. You see it played out especially in the book of Deuteronomy. That the people of God who have been called out of Egypt and called into fellowship with God and called to be the people of God and called to walk in the presence of God are now to live a life in harmony and keeping with the law of God, which is what so much of the book of Deuteronomy is about. Establishing the parameters in which that Christian life is to be lived. And the doctrine of repentance in the Old Testament especially is set within that context that if you don't walk along these paths, if you don't keep God's commandments, not that you're keeping God's commandments in order that you might enter into the kingdom of God, but because you are a member of the kingdom of God, you have to keep the commandments of God. And that keeping the commandments of God is the very form in which you express your profession of faith. On the basis that God has been gracious to you and on the basis that God has delivered you. And it's that, of course, that the Reformation brought out so beautifully in John Calvin's understanding of the law and of the third use of the law. The use of the law as a guide to which to direct our Christian lives. That we should walk in the ways of God. Well, the doctrine of repentance is set within that particular context. That if you don't walk in these ways, then there are consequences. And there are curses. And that it is he who perseveres to the end that shall be saved. And so the doctrine of repentance in the Bible is married to and allied to the necessity of perseverance, that we need to persevere in faith. And that's part of what we were seeing in the terrible, terrible warning that comes out of that 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, that David at that point in his life was not persevering, and he was walking the very precipice. He was walking the very precipice. And the only way that we can say that David was actually a believer was not because of 2 Samuel 11, because there is absolutely nothing in 2 Samuel 11 that would convince you that David is a believer. Everything about the life and character and disposition of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 would lead you to expect that David is a pagan. And it's only because of 2 Samuel 12 and the repentance of David, brought about by the word of God through the prophet Nathan. And it's only because of what you read in 2 Samuel 12 that you can be assured that when you get to heaven, you meet David there. Let me say something then about the necessity of repentance. That repentance is as necessary for salvation as faith is. That repentance is as necessary for salvation as faith is. Some kind gentleman here in the front gave me something a few minutes ago which I now have lost, but it's in my pocket somewhere. Here it is. He gave me a coin. And it's a very special coin. But as all coins do, it has two sides. And on one side, it has a promise. And it's a wonderful promise. It says, "Be still and know that I am God." And I could just have this coin with that face staring at me all the time. And I probably could mount it on the wall and say, this coin is all about a promise. Be still and know that I am God, from Psalm 46. And that's wonderful, isn't it? And that's one of our favorite psalms, one of my favorite psalms, particularly appropriate for Reformation Sunday, because Psalm 46 was one of the great Reformation psalms. Seems all very appropriate, doesn't it? But what would be wrong with mounting this coin on the wall and just having that particular face looking at you? Because it's lopsided. It's only half the truth. Because on the other side of the coin are two hands in prayer. But I think, at least this is how I'm going to interpret it now, but I think tells us that it's not sufficient simply to have a promise, you have to persevere. That the promises of God don't say and don't preach to you that you have nothing to do. That you'll get to heaven no matter what. Once saved, always saved. You know, that's not a reformed expression of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. In fact, there is so much wrong with that expression, once saved, always saved, that it's better not to use it. Now, I do believe that every true child of God will get to heaven. I do believe that. And I do believe in the truest sense of the expression, once saved, always saved. The problem is that I feel it necessary to say once truly saved. Because people have all kinds of ideas as to what it means to be saved. That's the problem. But it's interesting to me that the New Testament rarely, if ever, presents the truth in that way. And rather always presents the truth of our preservation in terms of our necessity to persevere. And I think that if you read the New Testament carefully, I think that's the emphasis that you will find. So this coin has a promise on one side, but it has a reminder that I need to keep on praying and I need to keep on running the race on the other. And it's impossible to have a one-dimensional coin. That's a physical impossibility, I think. I can't conceive of what it would be if it was a one-dimensional coin. It has two sides to it. You know, every single coin has two sides to it. And faith and repentance belong together. And you cannot separate them. You cannot differentiate them. You cannot emphasize one more than the other. So that any biblical presentation of the gospel emphasizes both faith and repentance. Twice in the same context, Jesus implies the indispensable necessity of repentance for salvation. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And we read together this morning from the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, section 3, that repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And what was Paul's preaching in Athens in Acts 17? That God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the standard of Jesus Christ, his Son. The absolute necessity of repentance. That you cannot be a member of the kingdom of God unless you are seeking on a daily basis to turn away from sin and to flee to Jesus Christ. who shows us mercy. Now, what are the elements in the experience of repentance? If we define repentance in terms of turning from sin to God, in the concrete terms of his covenantal relationship with us in Jesus Christ, what are the elements in the actual experience of repentance? And here we need to be a little circumspect, and we need to be a little careful, because for this reason, repentance will manifest itself differently in different individuals. The conscious experience of repentance. Now, what repentance is in its basic nature is the same in all of us. But the actual experience of repentance will vary from individual to individual, just as surely as the consciousness of sin will vary from individual to individual. Because God's mercy is not merely a universally applicable medicine for sin. It is prescribed for our particular sinfulness and our particular guilt. And therefore, our individual consciousness of repentance, or what we might call the psychology of repentance, is bound to be influenced by this. And therefore, we need to be aware and attuned to the fact that just as our consciousness of sin varies, and it varies for several reasons. One, because we each of us have besetting sins, what the book of Hebrews calls besetting sins. We are each one tempted differently. One man's temptation isn't necessarily another man's temptation, or woman for that matter. So that it means we need to be very careful in prescribing ways of avoiding temptation, because what may lead one into temptation may not lead another into temptation. I have a very good friend of mine, and you may think this is a little bizarre, and in some ways it is a little bizarre for me, but every time a magazine, even a perfectly innocent magazine, if there is such a thing, and there probably isn't, Good Housekeeping or something, comes to the door, his wife removes certain pages from it at her husband's request, be it said. And that sounds a little bizarre, and it can lead to all kinds of peculiarities and eccentricities, and not least issues of jealousy that arise unnecessarily at times. But it would be altogether wrong. It would be altogether wrong to prescribe that is something that every Christian should do. It just so happens that in this particular circumstance, this was a particular avenue of temptation that this particular individual was sensitive to. It was a besetting sin. And therefore, to help him on the road to maturity and full expression of Christian holiness, this was something that they did. But you can appreciate how bizarre that would be for every one of us. It would lead to all kinds of fundamentalist applications of the worst kind. And therefore, reformed expressions of repentance have tended to avoid that, being very conscious, as the Reformation was, and particularly the Westminster Assembly was, of issues of personal liberty and issues of personal conscience. And that fundamental rubric of the Westminster Confession, that God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. And the Church needs to be very careful about infringing on those issues over which God has allowed liberty. And the Church needs to be very careful in not calling something a sin that God himself hasn't called a sin. And there are all kinds of examples of that. And repentance, then, the elements in the experience of repentance are that, one, repentance involves a new attitude to sin, which will inevitably be accompanied by a sense of shame and sorrow for it. And that's, for example, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 21, "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of?" And he's contrasting the way in which we formerly thought about something to the way that we now think about something. And that one of the things that we now have in regard to sin by means of the operation of the Spirit of God upon our hearts and lives is a sense of shame about our sin and a sense of sorrow about our sin. And let me just point up a couple of things here. That first of all, repentance cannot be defined exclusively in these terms. You can't define repentance exclusively in terms of a shame and a sense of sorrow for sin. And why not? Because Judas, for example, had a sense of shame and sorrow about his sin. And we could say, loosely speaking, that Judas repented, but it wasn't evangelical repentance. Rather, his was a sorrow that fed on itself and led to death, of which Paul speaks, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 7. And by contrast, David's repentance was marked by remorse and regret, and yet it was evangelical repentance because it was God-centered and not self-centered, as we shall see this evening in terms of his fundamental expression of his repentance, saying, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," in Psalm 51. Judas felt regret because of the consequences this had brought upon himself, primarily. And it wasn't a sense of remorse and regret because of the offense that he had caused to God. It was a recognition in David's part. It was a recognition of and a response to the fact that it was against the Lord that he had committed the sin. And secondly, we need to make another caveat that this new attitude to sin will be as concrete and definite as the sin to which the new attitude is directed. And there's an example of what I mean in Deuteronomy, towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 30 and verse 2. "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and," verse 2, "when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you." And the form in which repentance takes place, Moses is saying there in Deuteronomy 30, is as particular as the sin to which this new attitude is now directed. Repentance in that passage there in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 2 means returning in a spirit of obedience along the path one has trod in a spirit of disobedience. It's returning along the same path down which you came in disobedience, and you go back up it again. And it's worked out then in the specific terms of concrete obedience to the commandments of God. So that repentance in the Bible is never just a general thing, it's always specific. It is as specific as the sin is. And therefore in the Gospels, you remember in the case of the rich young ruler, he was summoned to take the concrete form of repentance by developing self-denial in the very area in which he had developed self-indulgence. So that's why Jesus says to the rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have. And it's not meant to be a kind of universal socialism that Jesus is imposing upon every Christian, but rather a recognition that on this man's part, on this particular man's part, his materialism and prosperity had led to self-indulgence. It was the manifestation of his sin. This was the area in which he had particularly sinned, and this was the area in which he had to particularly repent by going and selling all that he had. And it was the test, it was the rubric of the genuineness of his desire to follow after Christ. I wonder how often you think about that narrative of the rich young ruler, as we find it in the Gospel, in Mark chapter 10. And how different that is from much of modern evangelism. But here is a man, here's a young man who comes running up to Jesus and says, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be assured that I'm a Christian? What? Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. And he's asked by Jesus to consider what he would say when entering through the pearly gates of heaven. No, he's not. Do you see? But it's not the two questions. It's not, my friends. However important and relevant and biblical those two questions may well be, fundamentally, and I'm sure they are. But you know what's wrong with those two questions? What's wrong with those two questions is that they're so thoroughly man-centered. And they're not God-centered, because they're not dealing with the fundamental issue. And isn't it interesting? Be honest, how many times has someone come running up to you and say to you, what must I do in order to get into heaven? What must I do in order to be a member of the kingdom of God? Don't you pray for situations like that? I know it happens, and God gives extraordinary gifts to certain people that in a way they create the very circumstances in which those very questions arise. I have to tell you that in my personal experience that happens very, very, very rarely. Very rarely has anyone ever come running up to me and said, what must I do to be a member of the kingdom of God? And Isn't it interesting that Jesus made absolutely no attempt to sign him up? He made no attempt whatsoever to sign him up. He made no attempt to give him an assurance.
that he was saved and that he shouldn't doubt it ever again. He made the most difficult demand of all. It was the most difficult demand of all for this particular individual, that he should sell everything that he had. I mean, don't you want to pinch yourself and to say, Jesus, you made a great blooper here. You let this fish get away. This was an opportunity presenting itself on the plate, and he allowed the fish to get away. To present the gospel in such stark and demanding terms. If somebody asks you, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do to be saved? You want to say, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's true, because that's in the Bible. But you notice that's not what Jesus said here. Because Jesus knew the heart of this man, this young man, and he knew that this young man loved his riches more than he loved the demand of obedience to the kingdom of God. And so he says to him, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He didn't do it because he couldn't do it. He couldn't repent. He couldn't repent. It blows sky high, you see, the myth that we all have it within ourselves to repent whenever we want to. Because this man did not have it within himself to repent. And Jesus did not try to water down the demands of fellowship and of covenantal experience in the kingdom of God by suggesting, now look, young man, let's make a deal here. Let's make a bargain. You can have me as Savior now and you can have me as Lord some other time in the future. And if you will only yield yourself to my office as Savior, we can make some bargain about yielding to my office as Lord at some future point. But at least from now on, you will be assured of heaven, even if you only get in by the skin of your teeth as a carnal Christian. You know, this one particular story explodes entirely the error of the whole lordship debate and controversy, and of easy believism, and that you can believe in Jesus' saviorhood without yielding to his lordship. And it places four square the absolute necessity of repentance on the one hand, and the form in which that repentance will manifest itself. And it will manifest itself in as specific a way as the sin which necessitates it in the first place. And this is a lifelong duty. It's a lifelong duty, and it's a lifelong duty because of the relationship that repentance has to holiness. Because just as holiness and sanctification is a lifelong duty, there is an aspect of holiness which is once for all. There is such a thing as positional or definitive sanctification. So that Paul could write to the Corinthians in the first chapter of his first epistle and say to them that you are sanctified. That is, in a very fundamental sense, they had been set apart and they had been brought into union and communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ, so that in a very fundamental sense they were not what they once were. They had been baptized into Christ and into his death and into his resurrection. And they had been raised again to a new life, so that as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he could say about them
that they live and dwell in heavenly places in Jesus Christ.
That's for me, right? That was, he held up that sign and that noise went off at the same time.
There is such a thing as definitive positional sanctification, but of course there is also the absolute necessity.
But whilst we are free from the lordship and tyranny of sin as our master, we are not free from all of the effects of sin. And sin still resides in our bodies and in our minds and in our spirits. So that we live now, you and I, in this age between the two comings of Christ, we live in this tension that the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I find I do. And the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So that we need to constantly remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus Christ. And that will bring up the absolute necessity of ongoing and progressive sanctification, to which the doctrine of ongoing and progressive repentance is married. We'll never reach a point, not until we enter the gates of heaven, we will never reach a point where repentance will not constantly be a demand upon us to flee from sin and to flee to Christ, in whom we apprehend the greatest mercy of all. Well, tonight in our service, I want us to think about the way that manifests itself, particularly in David, as he comes to the realization of the tragedy that his life has now been brought into, and that of his family, and that of the whole nation, and the kingdom of God, as a consequence of his own personal sin, and that there is a way back from the dark paths of sin, and that there is a way back into the warmth and embrace and fellowship of Almighty God. Let's pray together. Lord, as we continue to think about repentance, and as we continue especially to think about your mercy and grace, which is revealed to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, help us now, we pray, on this Sabbath afternoon, to so run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.